You, Father, for this privilege of coming into your presence. You bid us to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're so glad that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart can indeed be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And so, Lord, help us to, as we begin this day with your wisdom, to then throughout the day meditate upon it and expose these truths to the real, raw living that is a part of our daily routine. And then help us, Lord, to respond the way you want us to respond in each of these things. We'll give you the glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, first of all, let me say we're sorry we had to miss last week. We were coming down with the flu, and we knew we had elders meeting Tuesday night. We were just afraid that it might be a little bit presumptuous of us to think that we're going to be able to be out late Tuesday night and be here on Wednesday the way I was feeling on Tuesday and Wednesday. And it proved helpful because we got rid of the flu without really getting down with it. And so appreciate your patience and appreciate John's ministry to you last week. Now, we're in Proverbs chapter 10 in this section of 375 Proverbs, and going from chapter 10 to chapter 22 and verse 16. And there's a couplet here, as so often we find several Proverbs put together, or a couplet. And in this case, we have a couplet on the tongue in verses 31 and 32. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the perverse, the upside down tongue, shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speak perverseness. Now, I'm sure that we all recognize that one of the most difficult parts of the body to control is that little piece of flesh that you have in your mouth, that matter of your tongue. And God's Word has a great deal to say about the tongue. In fact, some time ago, we gave you a study in your notes that was actually done up by a group of gals in my wife's class, where they went through and they found the many, many references to the tongue and to the mouth, to speech, to talking in the book of Proverbs. That's a part of the notes that we're giving out to you. But it's a tremendous thing to begin to see the importance that God places upon the tongue. Now, in this case, both of these dishticks are antithetical. That is, their parallel is an opposite parallel. It's making a comparison. You'll notice the little conjunction but in both of them. The mouth of the just compared to the perverse tongue, and then the lips of the righteous compared to the mouth of the wicked. We talked a little bit about the mouth, that which represents breath or blowing, used as the instrument of speech. And the just, of course, is again our word for righteous, tzedak, and it says that it puts forth wisdom. That is, it germinates like a plant is caused to flourish. The idea is that when a man is wise, he has planted wisdom within his heart, and it flourishes forth with wisdom. When a man is righteous, he has the right kind of seed that then brings forth fruit. And so we talk quite a bit, not only about the idea of bringing forth, but the idea of wisdom itself. Wisdom is chokmah, which is a skill. It has to do with a broad range of things. But in the book of Proverbs, it has to do primarily with that wisdom or that ability, that skill to live out life the way God intended that life to be lived. Now, in contrast, we have the perverse tongue. And this word, tapuka, is a very interesting word, a word that we have seen before, and we'll see several more times as we studied this book, we talked about the fact that 35 different descriptions are given in the book of Proverbs in several passages of this idea of tapuka. It means literally upside down. It describes actually a fraud, someone who is backwards. It's translated froward primarily in the book of Proverbs. Man's thinking is upside down. That is from God's point of view. Man does not think properly. And because he doesn't think properly, he also has a perverse tongue. Now, the word tongue is used... the word is L-E-S-H-O-N-A-H. Lashona is the instrument of licking, eating, or speaking. It's often used as a synonym of the word peh, which speaks of the whole of the mouth. It generally is speaking of speech. Actually, in the Old Testament, there are only 9 times that this word is used where it doesn't have the idea of speech. There are a few places where it's used, where it speaks of the use of the tongue in eating. But other than that, the tongue is this word is primarily used for the tongue. And the reason for the use of the tongue is because there's a specific judgment involved that you need to take into consideration. This tongue that is upside down, the judgment that will come upon it will be that it ultimately will be cut out, or better, will be cut off. The word to cut off is the word K-A-R-A-T-H. It's used many, many times to speak of someone being destroyed or something being destroyed, something being consumed. It actually is a word that it means in its literal form to root out. And the idea of something attached that has been plucked up or taken away. And in contrast to the idea of the tongue of the righteous flourishing like a plant with its roots deep, and it's bringing forth fruit, there is the direct opposite of that, which is it will be rooted out. The tongue of the righteous is going to flourish and bring forth all kinds of good things. But the tongue of the wicked, the mouth of the wicked, if you please, will be cut off instead of flourishing. It'll be rooted out. It's the idea of a plant that has been torn up by its roots and then fades away and dies. Now, of course, related to this, I don't think you can ignore the fact that it was used often in the nation of Israel and in various Semitic nations as an idiom to speak of actually cutting out the tongue. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon at all for a person, in fact, in Arab countries today, though they perhaps do not practice it formally, and as far as the governments are concerned, there are many tribal groups, many of the Bedouins, that if a person were to blaspheme, if he were to lie, if he were to use his tongue for some kind of a treasonable act, or any other kind of vocal difficult vocal crime, as they are called, they actually, as part of their judgment, cut their tongue out. Now, that doesn't sound very nice and very civilized, a little barbaric for us, but the point was that when a man would tell a lie, or even many times a boy would tell a lie, they would actually remove his tongue. As we know well, the Japanese did to American soldiers as a part of the torture in World War II. And so they actually would remove the tongue. And that way they were saying, we now are able to prevent this individual from lying any longer. obviously, you know, a person can lie even without a tongue. It's not the tongue that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. It's the mind that's the problem. But nevertheless, that's the way they did it. And so it has a relationship to this concept and this idea. Incidentally, I think I should caution you, it is not a command for man to inflict this judgment. For certain, it's not that. It's not God saying, now if somebody tells a lie, if someone has an upside down mouth, then you want to cut their tongue out. It's not saying that at all. But what it means in actuality is that God will bring this judgment. You remember the concept of Psalm 1 and the judgment that comes upon the ungodly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There's the analogy of the plant that brings forth fruit. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There is the righteous man like a plant, but on the other hand, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so you see, what God is saying is that the righteous man in his entirety, not just his tongue, not just his mouth, is going to flourish like a plant. But the wicked, because they have no root, because they have no real life, they will be cut off. They will be destroyed. They'll be severed from their roots. And it's the consequences, really, that are in view. And the man may talk upside down. He may, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we were together, we saw that the idea of the upside down mouth and the backward thinking of man. I hope you did what we suggested and went home. And as you listened to the radio, as you watched the TV, as you looked at your magazines, the upside down thinking of the world, the tremendous amount of things that the world says as fact that we know from God's word to be the precise opposite of the truth. And this happens all the time. But God says ultimately that will be destroyed. Ultimately that tongue will be cut out. One Jewish scholar by the name of Toy says the full proverb implies, quote, the righteous speaks wisdom, obeys God, and lives. The wicked speaks folly, disobeys God, and dies. That's the contrast that's being set before us today. You see, it's not merely the tongue that will be cut out. His tongue will be cut off because the entire man, as Psalm 1 says, will be rooted out and will be cast away like chaff. Chaff, of course, is that which the wind would drive away when they would winnow the grain. Remember the thrashing floor that David bought, and ultimately the place where the temple was erected on Mount Moriah. The thrashing floor was just a great big huge rock, a high point where there was a rock. And in the afternoon, they would winnow the grain. What they would do is they would beat the grain, and then they would pick the grain up with an instrument, a winnowing instrument, and they would toss it into the air. Well, of course, the strong afternoon wind on the mountain places across the land of Palestine, the wind would then blow to the side all of the chaff. The grain, being as heavy as it was, would fall directly to the ground. And that's the way they winnowed the grain. And the idea is that the righteous man is not like the grain. The righteous man is like the plant that's still in the field and still thriving and still growing, in actuality the tree that is by the rivers of water bringing forth its fruit. But the wicked, are not like the grain either. The wicked are like the chaff. You throw it up into the air, the wind blows the chaff away. And that's precisely the winnowing process that will take place in the judgment. Spoken of in the Old Testament, separating sheep from the goats. Spoken of in the New Testament that same way. It is spoken of concerning the great white throne judgment, where God will hold a man accountable. What actually happens at the white throne judgment is a rather interesting sequence, because it says that God, at the white throne judgment, will check out their works. And whenever the works are used in the plural, it is speaking without a connotation there. It is speaking primarily of good works. And let's face it, there are a lot of men that have good works. God's going to test those good works by judgment, by his own fire of judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, man is going to claim that he's good enough to get to heaven. And so what God will do, in all fairness, because he's a just God, he'll take each individual man, he'll allow him to list everything good that he's ever done, and then he will balance that against his own perfection. And man will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. Man will not live up to perfection. He may live up, he may say, but I'm better than Joe Schmo. I'm better than this man. I'm better than that man. And he's probably right. He probably is better than some of these people. But you see, God is going to weigh him against his own perfection. And man is going to come off awfully short. And then it says, and the books were opened. Not the books of men's works, but the Lamb, the books were opened for his good works. And then it says, and the book, the Lamb's book of life was opened. The Lamb's book of life was opened. And it does not say everybody that didn't measure up to the good works is going to be cast into hell. It doesn't say that. It says, whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Not man's works, ultimately, but the work of Jesus Christ applied to the man's life. That, of course, is the thing that brings a person into balance, because the perfection of Jesus Christ is placed on that balance scale instead of your perfection, which is so fallible and so short. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ didn't come short. And so in that day of judgment, the entire man will be cut off. But a part of that which man will seek to demonstrate in that day is, my thinking was logical, my thinking was correct, and my speech was correct. And in that day of judgment, it will be rooted out and demonstrated that it does not have sufficient righteousness to get him into heaven or to preserve him from hell. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There are a few passages that deal with the tongue that we really, and with the concept of fruit and the wicked and the righteous, that we really should take note of. First of all, it says in verse 17, even so, this primarily is speaking of the false teacher. The false prophet that comes in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravening wolves. And it says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. As we would learn later on, the fruit of the life that is being talked of here are the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, self-control. These things, it says in Galatians chapter 5, there is no law against these things. Those are things that are legitimate, right? But there is the listing of 17 works of the flesh in that text. And those works of the flesh amount to things that God despises. And it says here that every good tree, you see, the fruit of the tree is that which is determined by what the seed is, what's planted inside. A man is going to demonstrate on the outside ultimately what is in his heart. Now, the false teachers were guilty of upside-down thinking. The problem with the thinking of man is that to man it seems perfectly logical. One of the reasons that false teachers have such a following is because their thinking seems so reasonable. Their thinking seems so logical. And it's rather interesting to see how they vacillate. Here, when I was just going into the ministry and even before that, the modern thinking was that the supernatural does not exist. That there is no such thing as the supernatural. Now, some of you that are about my age remember how much publicity there was on this whole subject. And this is just like Satan. To convince a whole generation that there is no such thing as the supernatural. And men bought that hook, line, and sinker. And it was one of the problems that you had in the ministry in my early days because you were constantly trying to convince people that there was something, the supernatural. And you know, they claimed that there was no such thing as a personal devil. There wasn't anything like that. There wasn't a spirit world, and obviously God is dead. And that was the sort of the concept that went on, which is upside down thinking. It's wrong and erroneous thinking. And yet the false teachers of that day had that kind of an idea, and they put that forth, and all kinds of people bought it. You know, it's a strange thing. Because right on the heels of that theology came a new theology. And guess what? The generation today believes in the supernatural more than ever. And you know, the amazing thing to me, of course, was to see the liberals. You know, those liberal guys, you know, they stood there and said, that's right, God is dead, you know. And you got to be as good as you can, but you don't have to worry about God and all of this. And you heard these guys say that. And then all of a sudden, they started believing in the supernatural. And these guys just vacillated, and they started saying, yes, there is a supernatural. We don't understand it, but it's out there, you know. But you know, it's an amazing thing, because most people today believe in a supernatural. But do they believe any more in God and as He's revealed in Jesus Christ? Oh, no. No. See, the false teachers change. They say there's no supernatural. Now they say there is a supernatural, and they focus upon the supernatural, and there are all kinds of seances and all kinds of demonic things and all of that, and they follow after that. They're just as upside down either way. They're more correct in saying, yes, there is a supernatural, because there is, than they did when they lied and said there wasn't. But nevertheless, their thinking is still upside down because their focus is upside down. And you see, their fruit then, as a result, is corrupt fruit. Because their thinking is upside down, their fruit is upside down as well. So it says, every good tree bringeth forth fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. There are going to be judgment. And you can recognize what is true and what is right by that judgment that comes upon them. And by the fruit, you can look at the fruit and you can know. You know, I think we ought to learn something. How many of us are like the little boy who ate the green apples and got a bellyache? Only to go back to eat the green apples again because he wanted to find out if you did it a second time, you'd get a bellyache again, you know? We're like that. Tragic. We'll try something that is of worldly philosophy, and it'll backfire on us, and it'll make us sick. And what do we do? Do we just cast it aside and say, well, I've learned my lesson? Oh, no. Now we go right back and we eat it again, even though it's bad fruit, even though it poisons us, even though ultimately it'll kill us. That's just how foolish we are. Now, the Bible has a beautiful description of people like us. It calls us sheep. And sheep are like that. Sheep will eat poisonous plants and get so sick, and then afterward they'll go right back and eat the poisonous plants again. Sheep are so dumb. Did you know that a sheep will run into a little hole, little indent in the side of a hill, and he'll run into that hole, and the whole flock will follow in on top of him. And there's only room for 3 sheep, but 20 of them will get in there and smother the ones that are at the bottom. They're crazy. But the Bible calls us sheep. And you know, the reason that we have to have a shepherd is because we're sheep. And that's why, even though sometimes you say, well, it seems perfectly logical, since my fellow sheep ran into that hole, I ought to run into that hole too. Since my fellow sheep ate those poisonous weeds, I ought to eat those poisonous weeds as well. Since my fellow sheep ran out through the fence and fell over the cliff, I ought to run out through the fence and fall over the cliff. It seems logical. But we need to look at the shepherd and find out where the shepherd is leading. Because otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in big, big trouble. So remember, by their fruits you shall know them. Let's go back to Proverbs again, and Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride, to hate arrogance, to hate the evil way. And then with a special emphasis, it says, and the perverse, or the tapuka mouth, do I hate. God has as a very special object of his hatred this idea of the upside down mouth. Turn to chapter 18, Proverbs 18 and verse 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Going to get that big mouth of yours is going to get you in trouble unless the right thing is in your heart. Over in Psalm chapter 12, Psalm 12, and verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Flattery and pride. These individuals in verse 4, it says, will say, with our tongues will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who has the right to tell you what you can say? Don't we live in America where we have freedom of speech? Freedom of speech is not the ability to say what you want. Really, freedom, true freedom, is the power to say what you ought. But you see, this individual is saying, with our tongue will prevail. We can talk our way out of this. A lot of people think that when they get to the great white throne judgment, they're going to be able to talk their way out of it. They figure that they're going to be smart enough and wise enough to be able to thwart the judgment of God by their skill at oratory. Who is Lord over us? Our lips are our own. You ever think of that? I have the right to say what I please. I can do whatever I want. And yet, compared to that, are the words of the Lord, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tested in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side, and vilest men are exalted. But God will preserve the one who has in his heart and mind the very words of God. The words of God are pure. You allow God to purify your tongue by first of all purifying your heart. Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Verses 1 through 5. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Here is the man who is trusting in himself. In contrast to that, by the way, is in verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Green olive tree, of course, the olive tree is one of the most enduring trees that there is. Actually, when we were in Jerusalem, there are some trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that are over 2,000 years old. And they're still bearing fruit. And so therefore, the olive tree was considered a very enduring tree and prosperity for the one that is rooted in God's word. But in contrast to that, verse 5, God will likewise destroy thee forever. He's going to take you away. He's going to pluck you up by the roots. He's going to pluck you up out of the land. Why? Because you have a tongue of lying. You have a tongue that does not speak righteousness. Look at Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Here was David in a situation where those that were his enemies were using lies in order to entrap him and to hinder him. And in verse 3 it goes on and says, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper, that is of the broom tree, literally. It is the rotem, the Hebrew word, which is the broom tree that would burn hot and long. It's a picture, really, of hell. So it's saying, it's talking about judgment there. Then it says, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. That's that wicked man. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There is a warring of the tongue that is involved in all of this. And the individual who dwells with men like that knows something of the pain, something of the agony of having men all around you telling lies and speaking perverse things and going their own way and doing their own thing. And God really wants us to recognize that we need to be delivered from that kind of a tongue. You know, there's a great deal about the tongue in the Psalms. And so often, the wicked are contrasted with the righteous. Time after time, the tongue of the righteous are spoken of. In Psalm 119, verse 171, it says, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. That's a proper use of the lips. Verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. There's a proper use of the tongue. And you have many, many more in the word of God. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. There is a tremendous example of upside down speech. I want to show you this Old Testament passage and then go to the New Testament to to show how God uses this to even speak of the false teachers of that day. Now, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." They really got the gang together. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Now, here was a problem with leadership. This is just a particular kind of rebellion of the tongue that comes upon various groups. But there is a rebellion against leadership. God had appointed Moses. At Moses' request, he had given Aaron a certain amount of relative authority. They were leading the people of Israel. The people of Israel were 3 million in number. And these two men had the major responsibility for all of them. And so here these men rise up and they begin to speak against Moses and Aaron. It says when Moses heard it, he fell down on his face. Here he was doing his best as a leader. He had tried to talk God out of that way back at the burning bush. But God had appointed him. He didn't have any choice. God had ordained him as a chosen vessel to be used. And very few proper leaders really long for the limelight. They don't. There are leaders, of course, who do. Often they're false leaders who just long for the spotlight, long for that place of leadership. Most leaders, great leaders that I've known, have been men that would just as soon be out of the picture, out of the limelight. They don't want to be looked at as a leader. They would rather just be a servant. But the more they serve, the more they rise to leadership. And Moses was such a man, and he was perfectly content to care for sheep the rest of his life, but God laid it on him. That was the same with Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. He says, "Lord," he thought he had a pretty good argument. He says, "Lord, I'm just a babe. You can't use me as a leader." And the Lord said, "I never asked you. I chose you before your mother's womb. I didn't consult you whether you wanted to be a leader or not. You are a leader. I made you a leader. And so you get out there and lead." And Jeremiah was always, you could call him the reluctant prophet, because he certainly didn't want to do it. And boy, did he get in trouble for it. You know, every time he turned around, you know, he himself knew that he was not leadership material. That was his appraisal of himself. And the whole world knew it too. The only one that knew that he was leadership material was God. And God just kept pushing him to the front, and they kept throwing him in jail and persecuting him and torturing him because he was such a lousy leader. You know, he kept saying, "Lord, I wasn't cut out for this sort of thing." "Oh, yeah," the Lord said, "I'm the one that cut you out, remember?" Poor guy. Well, Moses was the same way. His leadership was constantly challenged. But here it says that when he heard it, he fell upon his face. One of the great secrets of a leader is that when he is criticized, he talks to God about it. "And then he spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him." I remember one of the arguments that Korah used in verse 3 was, "The whole congregation is holy. Therefore, there shouldn't be any leadership." That's upside down thinking. But it sounds logical, doesn't it? The New Testament tells us that all believers are priests. That means that every one of you has individual access to God. You can go directly into the presence of God, according to the book of Hebrews. any time you wish if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you could logically assume that since we are all priests and all kings, there should be no strata of leadership, right? But the Bible appoints leadership, deacons and elders in the local church. Now, why does God make us all equal and then have leadership? Same argument we're getting out of the women's movement today. That is that if there is no male or female in Jesus Christ, which the Bible teaches, since there's equality, therefore there shouldn't be any leadership. There shouldn't be anyone in charge of the home and the family. But you see, God's so wise because he gives us that equality, but yet at the same time sets up a strata of leadership because God is a God of order. It's a matter of the very character of God to set up leader. Not that a leader is ever superior to the people, but he is given a superior position by a sovereign God. Well, Moses said, all right, we'll find out. We'll find out who's holy, who's set apart, who's chosen of God, and who isn't. Now notice verse 6. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company. Put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. There's Moses using their precise words and turning back on. Say, you tell us we're taking too much on us. I'm telling you, you're taking too much on you. But we're going to find out once and for all. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle? These people were priests, you see. They just didn't like the ultimate authority that Moses and Aaron had. They were chosen to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them, to be a servant. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? The Lord sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, who said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses was very angry. See, they're just going to rebel. They're going to deny the authority of Moses. Moses was very angry and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them. And bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and thou wilt be angry with all the congregation? They're backing up now. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went on to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord shall make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, and all that appertains unto them, and they go down alive into Sheol, being buried alive in the grave, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had finished speaking all these words, that the ground split open that was under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed on them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that was round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Rebellion against authority. But now the New Testament refers to this. Go to Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. And look at verse 11 of this little one chapter book. Jude 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. These now are the false teachers." They're individuals who are filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. These are false teachers. Now notice what it says, verse 10, "But these speak evil of those that know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain." What was the way of Cain? Well, the way of Cain was salvation by human works. It's the idea of an approbation lust, the wanting to be recognized without doing things God's way. That's the idea of the way of Cain. And that was the first thing. They teach a salvation by works. And then it says, "ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." There's the materialism lust. Theirs was natural reasoning, no grace. Let me say about the error of Balaam. There are a number of things about Balaam. There is the doctrine of Balaam. There's the way of Balaam. There's the error of Balaam. And all of these things are involved in that story of Balaam. But the error of Balaam was this. Balaam, you remember, reasoned that the people of Israel had sinned. Therefore, God would have to destroy them. And this was the error that he made. He did not understand that God can show mercy to whom he'll show mercy, that God could show grace to the nation of Israel. And so the first thing is they go the way of Cain, which is salvation by works. Secondly, they have a misunderstanding of the concept of grace, and they do what they do for reward. But then finally it says, and they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying of Korah. Now to gainsay something is simply to make a verbal denial of something. They made a verbal denial of the authority of Moses, and as a result, they perished. And so the speech of Korah, his big mouth got him in trouble. His perverse, upside-down thinking caused him to speak forth words that ultimately caused the earth to open and swallow him up. There are people, you know, that say, well, that's not so common. Why, there are earthquakes today that swallow up. And so there, I mean, what's the miracle about that? Well, the miracle may not be the opening up of the earth. Obviously, that's happened before and will happen again. The miracle was the timing. Good night. Moses said, all right, if God is has appointed me, then the earth will open up and swallow them. Just then the earth opened up and swallowed them. See, the miracle, everybody tries to deny miracles by saying they're coincidences. But that's no coincidence when that timing is that close. And right at that point, the earth opened up, swallowed up these men, and then fire came and consumed the 250 that had stood with Korah. And all that appertained to them, they all went into Sheol, into the place of the dead, into the grave. But the gainsaying of Korah, notice it says in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, your agape feasts. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds are they without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's a description of this one who is a false teacher, one who has an upside down mouth. Further, it says they're raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, and so on. So the perverse mouth is something we certainly want to avoid. Rather, we want to be those that have the mouth of the just, which brings forth wisdom. Because surely judgment is going to come upon those individuals who have followed perverseness. Now, the next verse then goes on with this idea of the tongue. And it has a antithetical distich, and then its parallel is synonymous with verse 31. In other words, it's basically giving us the same truth over again in other words. And it starts with the word lips, this case, sepheth. Sepheth is the boundary of the mouth, using now a different word, a poetic word, a descriptive word, and it's speaking of the boundary of the mouth used here to describe the language of the individual. And therefore, it is the lips, again, of the righteous, tzedak, right according to a standard, according to God's standard. And it says, they know what is acceptable. Now, the word know is the word yada, which is the word for knowing experientially, knowing by experience. And it says that by experience, by the proper use of the tongue, the righteous know what is acceptable. The word acceptable is the word ratzon. Ratzon is a word that means to be pleased with. It means that which is suitable, that which is fitting, that which is appropriate, and not only that, but that which gives satisfaction, that which gives pleasure. A good man who's right with God, when he speaks, flourishes forth with wisdom to the benefit of other people. That mouth that is speaking forth the right and proper and appropriate things, he knows what is pleasing, what is appropriate, but most of all, he knows that those words coming from his mouth are words that are pleasing to God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That ought to be our prayer constantly, that our words might be acceptable to God. Septuagint translates it not to know what is acceptable, but knows how to distill grace. How to distill grace. The same word is used in chapter 8 and verse 35, where it simply says, for whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. The word ratzon is the word favor there. And chapter 11 and verse 1, it says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. There's the same word, translated delight. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, And verse 10, it says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Excuse me. By the way, a lot of people have a problem with that, because this verse indicates that the book of Ecclesiastes is equally inspired along with all of the other books. And yet there's a lot of human wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. A lot of things that are hard to understand in the light of the fact that God is allowing them to be written as His Word, things that seem to contradict other passages of Scripture. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. In other words, he's claiming here that he wrote the things that were appropriate. That which was written was upright, even the words of truth. He's claiming here that this is Scripture, that this is the truth of God. There are some that claim the book of Ecclesiastes was allowed to be written by God, but is a picture of human wisdom. The next verse tells us how that is possible. It says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails fastened by the master's assembly. There are two kinds of things in the book of Ecclesiastes, making all of it appropriate. There are goads, that is, experiences of life as we see them naturally, that prod us, that rebuke us, the rebukes of life, and like nails. Now, the nails have to do with solid truths. Remember, now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, chapter 12 opens that way. That's a nail. That nails it down. But when the man asks a question about, is there any sense in living at all, that's a goad. The goad that prods you on and that shows you the natural things of life prod you on and make you realize that you need God desperately. Those kind of things are in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. But the preacher says they are things that are acceptable because they indeed are Scripture. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, and verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There should be that kind of speaking forth of wisdom that indeed is appropriate in time, in a time of need. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord.